Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to the Gospel according to John. And we're going to read the first 18 verses of John 1. John chapter 1. John, the beloved of Jesus Christ, as he calls himself, as he was this one who knew in a special way the friendship and love of Jesus Christ. And he has something to say about this in every page of his gospel, not only, but in his epistles. It's all a reaction to the love that Jesus had for him and that he has for us. And so let's read that as one who was inspired and beloved by God, and who writes to us today the very Word of God, this Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me,' for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Thus far we read the Gospel according to John, called the prologue of this Gospel, the very Word of God. And we want to consider in the preaching this morning, not in the preaching only, but in the hearing, the Word in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Well, beloved, the C&E Christians are gone. That is, the ones who show up to church for Christmas and Easter, they're gone. Otherwise, they wouldn't be C&E Christians. They showed up, and in churches throughout the land, they showed up at Christmas, and they'll probably be there again for Easter. They like the bonnets. They like the sentiment. They like the candlelight services and so on. Sadly, there are some who linger in church. They're of the same sort of ilk as the C&E Christians. They really aren't into this religion thing except for the ride. I call them the AFRR Christians, the along for the religious ride sort of folks, who think they need religion as a kind of a mutual fund investment, just so that all of their bases are covered and we can have some kind of security. There's some comfort in having a community of people who are decent people to belong to and so on, but they're not really there for true religion. It is my concern that we be those, of course, of the true religious sort who worship God in spirit and in truth. That's what we're all about, beloved people of God. And we're all about that as well, I call them ABC Christians, and not to be flippant about this, but so that we maybe could remember some of these basics, that is always believing Christians. Fundamentally, those whose life is turned around by God and who turn to God by faith all the time, regardless of the season of the year. And at this time of the year, I did want to pause with you, to meditate with you upon the things that we have discovered anew on the Christmas Day worship that we had here, and things of incarnation and things of delight and things of wonder and joy and song and things that propel us into the new year, the incarnational truths that are revealed to us in the Word of God. Two sermons this day. The evening one concerns a confession of the church with regard to the incarnation. At least it was a generally accepted statement of faith that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Along with that, though, is the outstanding and awesome confession of the disciple Paul, who said that of those sinners he was the chief. And I believe there's something there for us to grapple with and to understand, if we would understand what Jesus coming to save sinners is all about. And that's this: we are the chief of sinners that need this salvation of the Savior. And if we don't understand that, I believe that we're missing the whole reason for Christmas, and that is to stir in us each a piety that's born of faith that we needed Him to come. This morning, I wanted to meditate with you upon this profound statement of John. John, we call him the Beloved, but also John the Thinker, the Apostle John. In this summary of all that Christmas is about and all that God's doing in time is about, we have this outstanding, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and then what we beheld as a result of that. Many, many are the sermons that have been preached on this, and I don't pretend to exhaust the field here and to try to cover all of the ground that God Himself is revealing here of this wonderful truth of the incarnation. But let's consider some thoughts here and think as we consider. Think about the thinking that's presented to here us to today. And this, I believe, will distinguish us from being merely religious to being those who truly are receptive and beholding by faith and humility the truth of the manger and of the cross and of forever. So, thinkers and believers, let's come together and consider that Word that's become flesh. First of all, thoughts for believing thinkers. I'm just going to present some to you. You talk about them among yourselves afterward, won't you? And then, after thoughts for believing thinkers about the Word became flesh, grace for humble sinners. And then, finally, light for godly pilgrims. It's all there. Let's unpack it, shall we? First of all, you have this outstanding phrase, this phrase, and the Word became flesh. Now, in light of what John has been saying about the Word, you probably saw that as we read this. This is simply outstanding and remarkable and mysterious, because the Word is said, according to John, to have been in the beginning and with God and God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And besides that, of the Word it said, He was, that's a personal word, therefore, He was in the beginning with God. The text goes on to say in John 1:3, all things were made through Him, the Word, and without Him, the Word, nothing was made that was made. This Word, our text says, became flesh. Now, the Word is the Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ. This is clear from the passage. This is clear from the rest of the Gospel according to John. No one refutes that position, that the word here is a reference to Jesus. Now, the word here is presented in all of its divinity in John 1. The word is in the beginning, with God and as God, with God and was God. There you have a preexistence of the word that's revealed to us in John 1. An eternal existence, something of which we spoke of in our sermon on the little town of Bethlehem, which would produce the Son whose goings forth have been from of old and from everlasting. Here you have the Word, an eternal Word without any beginning, but there in the beginning when God was creating all things, and it takes us back to Genesis 1, does John 1. And so that divinity is ascribed to the Word. And this divine word, therefore, partakes of all of the virtues of divinity, not only eternality, but infinity. There's no limits to God. God is spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4, verse 24. And there's virtues that are perfect in him, wisdom and righteousness and love and godliness and everything that you can imagine is a virtue and then some. God is presented here as the Word, and the Word is presented in all of its divinity and his divinity as the Word. The personal Word, the Son, as our text says, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. And then verse 18, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now, so you have here, Jesus is presented as the Word. And note here, the text does not say, in the beginning, and the Word, and the Son became flesh, or, and Jesus became flesh. Because, you see, Jesus the name Jesus wasn't ascribed to this Word before the foundation of the world, though it was determined of God. But the Word there was with God and as that name of God, the Word. And the idea of Jesus being the Word is that he's the communication of God. That's what a word does, doesn't it? It reveals something of the speaker, even the very thoughts and hearts of the speaker, if there's no dissimulation, no pretending. With God, and when God speaks, he's always revealing something of himself. Expressing, I'll put it that way, expressing himself, and that's by a word. But then the second aspect of that that follows from is that not only does God express himself in his speaking, in his words, and in this word, one word, but people receive it. There's a revelation in the word. There's light, as John is expounding. In him is life, and the life is the light of the world. And there's, in verse 18, this Son, who's the one who's known God, is in the bosom of the Father, and he's declaring the Father. And that word declaring is the word from which we get exegesis. He exegetes the Father. He expounds and reveals the Father. John 14, later on, to know the Son, to see him, is to see the Father. There's this word, this transparency, if I could put it that way, in Jesus, that is a revelation of something even beyond him, even the Father, who is speaking the Son as the Word. So you have this, what we might call an unusual expression of the Son. In fact, it's unusual even in the New Testament that there is a description of the Son of God and the Messiah as the Word. Used in John, if I can recall that, and that in very few places. But here it is for our edification. John is saying that Jesus is the Word, the divine speech of God. Everything divine is about him. Now, I take some time to say that because I want us to see, in light of all that I've said and then some about the divinity of the Word, the mystery of our text. The Word, God the Word, became flesh. Now think of that. flesh. You have to know what flesh is according to the Bible. Sometimes it refers to sinful flesh, the flesh of the old man against which we wrestle all the day. Most of the time in the Bible, flesh refers to humanness and humanness in its weakness. And that obviously is the reference here of John 1:14, when the Word became flesh. It's a reference to Jesus becoming a man and really becoming a man in all of his manliness, sin accepted. Note here that the Bible does not say that Jesus became a man, nor does it say that the Word became a body or took on a body, but flesh. And the Word, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that John would write, God's own Word, is important and poignant and to the fact, right to the point, that Jesus was truly made a man in every degree of humanity's weakness and its being this dependent sort of creature. Jesus himself was not made a creature, but he was made creaturely when he took on human flesh. He became something, in other words, that was the exact opposite of God. That's the mystery of Bethlehem. That's the mystery even prior to that of the Holy Conception. Because, you see, we believe there's life before the person comes out. There's life in the womb, and that's why we're so against abortion. Jesus Christ, when he was conceived, was one who was made flesh, who was not flesh before that. He was not man before that. He was God, God the Son, eternally God, but he became something he never had been. Now, that's the mystery of Bethlehem, I say again, and I'll probably be saying that several times here. How could it be that God took on human flesh? And that's what we say here. He took on human flesh while remaining God. And that's what we have to understand about this mystery. The Word did not change into another thing when the Word became flesh. The Word was always the Word. God is always God. God cannot become something without continuing to be himself. Understand that, don't you? And I'm not saying something that's contrary to the text. It's possible to express that people become something and they still remain what they are. We could explain it. I won't explain that, but this is exactly what happened here. The Word, ever the Word, became something that the Word had not been hitherto, and that something is exactly something not the Word, the opposite of the Word. Let me just point out a text for you that would show that contrast between Word and flesh. Isaiah 40 and verse 6. All flesh is as grass, and all the goodliness thereof as the flower of the field, and the grass fades and goes the way of grass. What's the next part? But the Word of God endures forever. Think of that prophetic word there. Flesh, that's of the dust, that's of the earth, it goes the way of the earth. The Word of God endures forever. Oh, something to hold on to when you're crying out in your weakness and when I am in mine. And when we truly feel it, the loss of loved ones, flesh fails, but never God and never His Word. Now that's the mystery here. The Word became human. God became human. And flesh points up that it was really human. It doesn't mean just bodily. It refers to everything human about humans, like their souls, their minds. Jesus took on a human mind, human soul, human will. Read of his anguish in the garden. His soul was exceedingly sorrowful unto death. That wasn't the divine soul. That was the human soul. He was in an anguish. He bled blood. He ate. He slept. He grew weary. He wept. This human, this flesh among us. Well, the Word became flesh. Really. Not in a fake sort of way, not to appear only to be human. And not, again, as we said, to deny that he was ever God. Now, here is the meaning, you see, of heaven and earth. But it's also been the meeting place of God's people and godly theologians and Hellions who've tried to mix this all up, deny that it could be. It could even be that John the Apostle is writing contra folks called Gnostics who did not believe that it was possible that Jesus could really be in the flesh, because flesh is bad. Flesh is evil. Flesh is limited. And so you see they're seeing what John writes here, and they're seeing what other testimonies of scriptures say, and they're saying, no, it can't be that he's really flesh. He just appeared to be a man. They were called the Docetes later on, the ones who gave only an appearance of manliness to Jesus Christ. It was beneath him, they would say, really to become flesh. Well, the fathers of old clashed swords with these from hell, because the Bible clearly teaches that he became flesh. And if we know anything of the Gospels, Jesus is this man walking among men. And he's assaulted and he's attacked and so on, and he dies. You see how necessary this is for us men and for our salvation to believe the prophecy of the New Testament, which is, of course, the prophecy of the Old Testament. It was always said that there would be a duality of natures in this Messiah who would come. He would be, and he would be man. Think of the first promise, Genesis 3:15. The promise of a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the devil. And then you have the promise to Abraham of a child born from his loins in whom all nations would be blessed. You have the Messiah promised as David's descendant. You have Isaiah prophesying that this one who is the Messiah would be a man of sorrows. And on, the Bible always has spoken of this Messiah. We should be ready then for the New Testament witness of this clear expression of God with us, Emmanuel, God really God, with us really man, God and man appearing in reality for us men and for our salvation. And I say to you, in order that we may be clearly Christian in this church, and not just a C&E Christian, this is certainly for thinkers, but it's definitely for believers to bow to this Word here and all of the ramifications of it. The Word made flesh. Jesus, God with us in the flesh. Think about that. Many stumble right over this. It's impossible, they say. Not only theoretically and philosophically, as the Gnostics even of this day, and Jehovah's Witnesses, I suppose, and others too, but among those who simply don't want God this close. You see, in all of the denial of the Scripture, it's not just an inability to understand it, and precisely at this point, but it's unwillingness. It's people not wanting it and Him who is God with us. That's the crux of it. That's why all of their studies are vain. One of the reasons, they deny the principle of all study and of all knowledge. I'm referring, for example, to all of the universities that have biology and physiology and geology that they offer to the students. You know the last word of that, the last part of those ology words? Ecology. I was an ecologist without Christ for a long time, but I was an ecologist. The last part of the word is logos. Ecologos, biology, logos, physiology, and so on. That's the word. the original Logos in our text. Logos. Why are people denying Jesus, and how do they express that? When in all of their biologies and ecologies and so on, they're denying the principle of all life. That's why it's all vain. That's why everything is vain. Because there's no Logos at the center. There's no "in the beginning was this word." This word, not a word of man. In the beginning was this principle, this life force, this light, this communication from heaven. And everything in the university, in the think tanks, in the churches, in the mosques, in the synagogues that denies that God is with us in this word, Jesus, is part of the vanity and the emptiness. And men ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And men like Athenians ever yearning for something new and not something old and eternal, now manifest in time. The Logos, the Word of God made flesh. Think. God is saying to us here, let my people think. Won't you think? Think about this. Be renewed. Ponder it anew. Children, this is something you've been taught, something we've been taught longer than you. Now think about it and be renewed in your thoughts. Be mindful of what this all means. But believingly, that is humbly, who can understand these things? And especially who can understand this, my second point. That this is grace in this incarnation. We've dealt merely with word and flesh and coming together and the impossibility of that. Imagine if we stopped there. You'd be left with something to think about and believingly, but not with the heart of it, which is in the next phrase, following the first phrase. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then what follows from that, we beheld His glory there. That word means tent and means tented. The Word became flesh and tented among us, only used here and four other places, all in John, and most of them in the book of Revelation. One to describe God dwelling with us in heaven. Here, God dwelling with us in earth is presented in the prologue of John. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tented among us. Now, it could be that this is a reference simply to the fact that Jesus truly became a man and not just was a chimera. He actually pitched his tent among us. He truly was a man among us, and we saw him, and there he was, and he was moving on, but he was there for 33 years. He lived among us, and so he tented among us, and we all, after all, are those who have a tent. In 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, we have a tent here for a little while that holds our body together and our soul, and then the tent collapses, and then we go to heaven. And it could be that that's a reference to this here, his humanity. Once again, he's flesh, and he also tented to prove that he was flesh here. But I believe there's far more. I believe exactly that the tenting here is a reference to the tabernacling of God in the Old Testament. And it could very well be that this Greek word tenting, and I'm getting a little bit complicated here, but I think it's important for thinkers that the Greek word tenting is a reference to the Hebrew word for God dwelling with his people in the tent, the tabernacle, especially, but later on in the temple, the more permanent structure in Israel. The Hebrews to whom John was writing, first of all, themselves would no doubt have picked up on this. Later on, in different ways, they are led into this in the Gospel according to John. But here, in the prologue of John, the beginning of the words, is this reference to his being the one tabernacling among us, and God with him, God with this word with him, tabernacling among us. And that is exactly the idea of what the tabernacle and the temple were about in the Old Testament. To show that God was with the people. In Exodus 20, 25 and so on, we read that the tabernacle was made to be the place where God would dwell. Mount Zion was known as the place, the psalmist says, where God dwells. And this dwelling is depicted here even in Jesus dwelling with the people when he was made flesh. So what I'm trying to say to you, people of God, is that Jesus coming to the earth was for salvation. It wasn't just to be to the earth and be among us, maybe to show off how great is God and that he can do impossible things. That indeed is what's happening here. However, the point of it all is for God to save sinners. And it's pictured here in this way, in this Hebraic way, as God fulfilling the tabernacle and what the temple were all about. God came to the temple and the tabernacle of old, that tent that was made for Israel, to reveal that he was with the people. Now Jesus is shown to be with the people, God with the people, in reality, in the person in flesh. Now, I believe that this is also brought out in the phrase that follows, and we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Follows, it does, from the fact that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. I believe this is a reference to the fact that God's own presence and dwelling with the people in the tabernacle in the temple was shown by his glory shining there. Remember that? When the tabernacle was made, children, you know the Old Testament history? What happened when it was finished? And I believe this is Exodus 25, perhaps another chapter in Exodus. What happened? A cloud came down and covered the place. And it was a radiant cloud, and called later the cloud of the Shekinah, the Shakan, the dwelling with Israel God. Same thing happened when Solomon finished the temple. There was this cloud, and it was called the cloud of glory, 2 Kings 8, that filled the place. And they were filled with awe because the radiance of God was revealed. And this, no doubt in my mind, is what has happened when Jesus has come to the flesh. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father is revealed. The greatness of God, the shining character of God, the virtues of God, and especially that glory to save. Now, it could be argued that this glory was, or John was referring to, beholding this glory, thinking about the transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that too? Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, 1 Peter 1 alludes to it too. Jesus was taken to a mount and Moses and Elijah are there and they're comforting Messiah concerning his imminent demise. And there at that time a glory overshadowed them all. And it could be that John, who was there with James and Peter, is referring to this glory. We beheld that glory. Could be that he's referring to that. Could be that he's referring to the many miracles that Jesus did. John 2, for example, speaks of the first of the miracles, the changing of water into wine. And at that time, the glory of the Son was revealed. Other miracles as well attest to this. Could be that the words of the Messiah are reflected upon. Truly, they show the greatness of the truth of God and the wonderful wisdom of God. And none of this, surmising about what the glory of God in Jesus is all about, is understood aside from the glory of his own humiliation. Do we get that? Do we get that, true believers in God? That Christmas is all about the glory of God who stooped down to save us men who are sinful men. He came and He emptied Himself of glory in the person of His Son and became like one of us and is born to die the inglorious death of the cross, suffering the wrath of God. Now that is what Christmas is all about. Not about your tree or mine, your gifts to one another. It's about God's great gift of love. That's glory. It's about the manger glory. It's about no room at the inn glory. It's about mere shepherds going to see the sun. It's about, well, the angel and the glory of the Lord shown round about him at this event. It's about this glory of the cross and of the dying Son of God who was born to die for sinners and to atone for every one of their sins. This is glory. And it's glory, and it is not just in comparison to the Father. It's not just a glory like one who is the only begotten of the Father, but it confirms His being the only begotten of the Father, this wonderful coming in the flesh and dwelling among us. It's a glory equivalent to God the Father's glory. It's a glory that we becomes one whom we know is the divine Word of God. And full of grace and truth, note that, He comes and He's full of grace and truth. Even the true Jehovah God with us, who was revealed in Sinai in Exodus 34 as the one who was the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, Exodus 34:6. Here, I believe, is revelation that in Jesus is this revelation of the God of Israel, who is the God abounding in grace and in truth, fulfills all the types and the shadows, reveals the faithfulness of God. For I want to point out the context to you of John 1. John 1 is written in the first century, reflecting upon God's faithfulness after so long Israel has been apostate. There's been no glory in Israel. The glory left the temple, Ezekiel says, when Israel apostatized. There was no word from heaven for 400 years. Now Jesus has come. And the Word of God is going out now and being declared in Jesus, in His person, and in His words, and His miracles and death. Full of grace and truth, the fulfillment of it all, the revelation of it all in the babe, in the dying Son, and in the One who lives. And so full of it, that He will dispense it. You see, it's like Jesus is described here as a treasure house. In verse, in John 1, 16, we read, of His fullness have all we received, grace for grace. There it is. Grace for humble sinners. And it has to affect you, I hope. I trust. It has to. So that you're not an A and or a C and E Christian, but an ABC Christian, always believing Christian. You can keep going on, always believing Christian, delighting in every gift that the Father gives and so on. You can go right through the alphabet and describe who you are. Just so long as you get it. Just so long as all that we can do to think upon the Savior is in gratitude for the gift. And propels us in this life to be His incarnational people. That's the purpose of John. There's no exhortation here. Ever think of that? You want the preacher to apply the word to you? Why? Why do you think that's necessary? It could be necessary. But isn't the word itself an application? Isn't this getting to you? You don't need me for that, do you? Here's the Word. Here's what it means. Here's the power, the motivation of all godliness and thanksgiving and so on. You don't need the preacher, but you have him as a gift. I'll say a few things. You know what this word means of John, the first word here of John in the prologue? It's a guarantee that there's going to be heaven and God dwelling with us there. Note here, Jesus Christ did the most difficult thing. God the Son left the glory of heaven and became flesh and dwelt among us sinful people. He came the light into the darkness and rubbed shoulders with demons and so on, and unbelievers and people who would deny him and contradict him at every point and then crucify him. Jesus did that! It should not be a marvel to us, therefore, when we behold in Revelation God dwelling with us in heaven. He did the hard thing. And the glorious thing for God to do, the thing that, quote unquote, is easy for Him, is to dwell forever with us in heaven, among God praisers. It's the guarantee, when Jesus came into flesh even, that He would save you, penitent sinner, chief of sinners, because He took on your flesh. He loved you that much. Now He forgives all who put their trust in Him. Every single one. You know that? That's what this is all about. And it's all about His being this Savior and showing us in this that He's a high priest who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Hebrews. He's touched. This is it right here. He knows what your cancer's about. Even though He never had cancer, He knows what losing spouse is all about. Even though He was never married, He knows what it's like to grow up. He grew up in the hard things and the hard choices that there are to make. He knows what it is to be tempted, though He never succumbed. He knows. Isn't that glorious? He's made flesh. He's made man for us. And to be touched by every one of your problems and mine. What a God with us. And what an example to follow. One last thing I want to remind you of. If Jesus is the tabernacle, and He is, that means He's in the center of the camp. In Israel's wilderness wanderings, the tabernacle was put in the center of all the tribes. And the Levites would minister to the temple, the tabernacle, and so on. And then when the tabernacle lifted up, it would go forward. People would camp around it. They would meet there to worship. They would meet there. The tabernacle was the gathering place. Today, the preaching of the gospel and the meeting of the children of God in God's church is the gathering place, the public worship of the people of God. We worship God by Jesus and hearing Jesus together. And when we come away, it's not that we've left the gathering, really, because every single day and moment of our lives, we're gathering together, people of God. The tabernacling Jesus is our center. He's our life. And we express that together. We express that in the family meeting places and in the church family meeting place. And we're glad to do that. For then we are assured and comforted. We can carry on as pilgrims and strangers. That's the message of Christmas Day. The message for us today. We preach that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. Amen. Lord God in heaven, we thank You for the Word that You've given about the Word become flesh. We thank You, Lord. We thank You for our faith needed quickening, and we need it encouraging, and we need it to gather once again at Your feet and to marvel and to ponder anew the things that You have done for us and the fullness of grace and truth that we've received. And we pray, Lord, to go forth now as your people in this day to celebrate all that you have done and what you shall do, the confidence and boldness of your true people. In Jesus' name, amen.